Those are amazing words written by George Beverly Shea. A song that was sung for many years at Billy Graham Crusades, sometimes by Mr. Shea himself. I'd rather have Jesus than anything. Easily sung, but sometimes more difficult to take to heart. We look to the word today, we're going to be looking at a verse where Paul essentially says, I would rather have Jesus than anything, than anything. Let's pray together this morning. Father, thank you for worship. Thank you for designing us to be able to worship you, for putting something within us that yearns to cry out for something more, that yearns for the transcendent. Thank you for making it possible for us to know you, for us to be able to sing praises to you, for us to sing from our soul. Lord, I pray that during these times of worship, the words that we sing would not just be merely syllables that we utter, but not just merely be a noise that we make, but that you would challenge us, and that you would transform us, and that you would meet with us in our worship. Thank you for knowing that we would need at least one day a week set aside where we can come together and worship with others, where we could come together and encourage and pray for one another and lift each other up, even in our songs and our hymns and our spiritual songs. Help us to do that well as a church. Help us to minister to one another, even in our worship, even as we sing. We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. John and Mary were a couple that was tired of living in the city of San Francisco, California. They had been in that city life for some years, and as they grew a bit older and the kids were gone, they decided they wanted to move outside of town. They didn't want to leave the area completely, but they didn't want to live in the city anymore. So they began to look at property up in some hills and some areas well outside of the populated parts of the area. And they found a plot of land, several acres, that was for sale. It was just beautiful area up in the pine trees and up in the hills. And it didn't have the best view. It wasn't the best located property ever. But for them, it was just what they were looking for. It was costly, as all land in California is. But they knew that this is where they wanted to kind of end their days. This is where they wanted to build their final home. And so they found a way to buy that property and then to build their home there just for the two of them. And so they did. And over the course of the next year, they were able to move to this new property and move to this new home, and they enjoyed it. They loved it. They loved walking around their property. And for years, they lived there and would in the evenings go out just on the hillside in the trees and just enjoy the beauty of a sunset and the west out in California. And so it was one evening that they were out walking as the sun was setting and covering part of their property that they had walked on hundreds, if not thousands of times before, that something different caught John's eye. Something in the ground that just didn't look the same. And he kind of played with it with his foot a little bit and poked it with a stick he had, and sure enough, it was something metallic. He had seen this rusting metal kind of protruding from a ground, kind of a mound of just moss that they had walked by and walked over and walked past for years. But something in the settling and something in the rain that season and something had shifted where John saw this rusted metal protruding from the ground. And his first thought was he didn't want to step on that. He didn't want anyone else to step on that. So he got his stick and he kind of cleared it away, and sure enough, there's rusted metal coming out of the ground. And as he worked at it a little more, he found out this is a pretty big piece of metal that's buried there in this mossy ground. So the little walking stick was replaced from a larger branch from a nearby tree, and as he began to clear away the dirt around this piece of metal, he realized This is an old piece of metal. The rust and the age and something about the composition of it told him that. And as he cleared it away, he realized this is an old metal bucket with a lid that's just rusted through. And in some of his poking and prodding at that lid, what was left of that nearly disintegrated thing came off. And John and Mary stood there and looked and gasped as they instantly recognized there's gold coins in this bucket. And he slowly reached down and retrieved some of these, what turned out to be a handful of gold coins, U.S. coins, clearly gold, all from the 1800s. Well, there was a bit of puzzlement, a bit of excitement, a bit of confusion as to what was going on, so a trip to the garage pretty soon returned with some shovels and some gloves and some other equipment, and carefully unearthed an entire metal bucket, the rusted lid, that was full of gold coins. But not only that, as John was digging this bucket out, he realized there's more metal in the ground around this. And for the first time, began to look around to make sure that no one else was near, no one else was seeing what was going on. And John slowly began digging away, and Mary went and got the wheelbarrow. And before the evening was done, they retrieved 8 metal buckets full of gold coins from their property. Well, then what do? Who do you tell? Who do you talk to? Is it yours? Can you keep it? Is someone going to want it? Are we in trouble? What is this? So they first contacted a lawyer. Probably a pretty good move, right, Joseph? Protect themselves just in case. And then they got a hold of a numismaticist. You're like, what's that? Is that a doctor of some kind? Numismatics, the study of coins. And they found someone who was an expert on coins who sent them eventually to take a few of these that he saw to a gold museum. Memories of the gold rush days there in San Francisco. And the museum curator was stunned at just these few coins that they brought. And he ushered them to a part of the museum where he had a case symbolizing those great days of the 49ers all around Northern California and the days of Levi and his jeans and the days of the gold rush. And he said, do you see these coins here? These are what you have. These are some that we have. But yours are in perfect condition. Ours are faded. Ours, you can barely make out the In God We Trust motto, some of the very first coins stamped with that. We found out it's a double S motto. It's the In God We Trust. And that one coin alone is worth a small fortune. In all, there were 1,400 coins that they recovered from their property. 1,400. Every one of them gold. Every one of them worth no less than $1,000. Some of them worth tens of thousands of dollars in individual coins. The names John and Mary are names to help them stay anonymous. No one knows, except for a few close associates and the lawyers, no one knows just where the property is or just who they are, because they don't want just tons of scavengers coming looking on their property and other properties and digging up the area looking for more treasure. But there's been a name given to this discovery now. It's called the Saddle Ridge Hoard. Some undisclosed ancient miner or ancient person had in the late 1800s buried 8 pots full of 1,400 coins with a modern value of well over $10 million. And John and Mary discovered, because of California laws and because they'd bought the land outright and the trail and the history of it, it was all theirs. They have full right to it. Even if someone in their family lore and family legend could talk about, great, 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 great grandpa always said there were 8 pots of coins that he buried somewhere. This belongs to us. The trail of the property deed shows that the land was legally sold and all of its contents and everything now belonged to John and Mary. $10 million worth of treasure that they found while out for an evening stroll. That's a pretty amazing story. I was stunned when I read about it. And I wondered, What if John and Mary, upon finding out the worth of this hoard, said, you know, that's just not something we want to deal with. That's just not something we want. That's just going to create more problems than it's worth. What if you were one of the few associates who knew about the hoard, and they said to you, you know, Rick, this just is going to be difficult for us. If you would simply like to buy the land for what we paid for it, we've probably got about $350,000 in it right now. If you would like to buy it from us for that price, we get back. It's all yours. The coins will just stay right. We'll set them back out in the dirt, and it's all yours. You come up with the loan, the mortgage. We just don't want any part of it. Would you go for it? Would that be a deal worth making? Stephen, if they just happened to be friends of yours and said, you know, we're an older couple, this is just going to change our life. We don't want any of that. But you guys, young couple, just starting out, if you would like it, if you just want to buy it from us for what we got in it, it's yours. And because you're, you know, we'll give you a year, 18 months, whatever you need to kind of get finances together. We're not in a rush. Nobody needs to know about this. Our lives aren't going to change. We're retired. Do you want to spend the next 18 months trying to make that happen? Would that be worth pursuing? What would it take for you to come up with the $350,000 or to come up with, you know, enough to get the loan for that? Well, we'd have to sell our current house. Well, that would just be difficult. No, I think we'll pass. We might have to sell our old cars and everything else we have to try to come up with that amount to get the loan for the $350,000. Nah, I don't think it's really worth it. How many of us would say, you know what, 18 months? How about this? How about we move to California? We get a job there. We live on rice and beans for the next 18 months. Dave Ramsey got nothing on us. We're gonna bring it down to like nothing so that we can get this $350,000 to buy this property that has well over $10 million in instant value. There's already museums and investors wanting to buy these coins. Word has gotten out. I mean, it's not like maybe this is an insurance value. No, this is actual value. There's no question about it. Is that a deal worth pursuing? Would that be an exchange worth making? Jesus tells a story in the Gospels that's kind of strange to us. It's not our world. And in the Gospel of Matthew, I can just read it to you. Turn there, you can, but in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13, verse 44, it says this: "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found. And from joy over it, he goes and sells everything else that he had to buy that field." You see, reading that verse before, go, what's that like? Well, there might be, you know, buried a treasure in a field, and well, who does that belong? Somebody else have the rights to anything you find in your property? You might wonder all of that legal stuff, like John and Mary did in a very real life, real story situation. And found out, oh no, you bought the field, you bought everything that's in it. Well, there's mineral rights, and no. This doesn't fall under, this isn't petroleum, this isn't some of the... These are pots full of metal coins. They're yours. They belong to you. Jesus told this other parable that has absolutely no relevance to us. Hardly. "The kingdom of heaven is also like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and on finding a pearl of great value, he went and sold all he had and bought it." I remember hearing that as a kid and going, well, that'd be stupid. So you got some little round pearl? That's like the dumbest thing I ever heard as a kid. Oh, look, I have a pearl. Who would want that? I mean, I'd seen ladies wearing like necklaces with little pearls. I'm like, okay, well, that'd be dumb. You could buy an Atari. You could have something real, but you bought a pearl. But when you think of it in real-world terms, think of it if this couple came to you, knew you, not some Nigerian prince on the internet, but a real-life situation. Said, here's the situation. Here's the Lord's. We just don't want to deal with it. We don't want it. But if you'd like to buy it, here's what it'll take. You gather up the 350,000 or enough, and then you can have it all. Is that a deal worth taking? And most of us would say, yeah, that'd probably be worth pursuing. Essentially, Paul is talking about these parables of Jesus, this idea that there is something that's worth far more than everything I currently have. That there is something out there that is worth far greater than anything else I could possess or hold on to. And I would rather have that than anything else. That's Philippians 3:8. That's the verse we find ourselves in this morning. And as I approach this, I thought, how many of these verses and how do I put this together? I'm looking at this whole passage and I started with about 5 or 6 verses, then I narrowed it to 3. And then as the week went on, I'm like, there's just this one and we may not get through that because there's so, you guys are laughing at it. That's okay. Is there a bet going on today? Do you guys have a pool today? How far I'm getting to my outlet? I've heard that's happened before. Looking at you, Bob Safford. Okay. Philippians 3:8. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Last week we saw Paul talking about this fact that he had come to a point in his life and his ministry saying, if we want to talk about things you could hold on to, if we wanted to talk about things you could brag about, stuff in the flesh, stuff that we could do, oh, I could go there with you. And we saw that Paul had the religious record. He had the record of heritage. He had all of the standards of the day. He matched, he exceeded, he excelled all of them. In Galatians, when he's giving his testimony similarly, he tells them, I far excelled all my contemporaries in Jerusalem, on the Sanhedrin, in the council. And you know what? He was right. He did. He was the shining star. He was the one that was maybe going to become the most prominent rabbi, even more prominent than his tutor, Gamaliel, who was so well known and so well read. And Paul said, I had all of that. But you know what that was actually worth? Nothing compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ. And we look at that today, and I have to wonder, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather have Jesus than riches untold. I'd rather have him than worldwide fame. I'd rather have him than ultimate power, than celebrity, than possessions. Really? Would you? Or would we sometimes rather have a little bit of that fame and a little bit of that power and a little bit of those possessions? It's a challenging question, and it's one we face often. And it's the kind of question we have to ask constantly. Now, today being Valentine's Day and talking about the surpassing value of love of Christ, the old youth pastor in me thought, well, let's do something fun. Let's do a little deal or no deal, or let's make a deal. And I, at one point, wanted to kind of use the curtains up here, and I thought, maybe for a youth thing, but maybe not appropriate on a Sunday morning. But I couldn't resist the title, Let's Make a Deal. Let's Make a Deal. The game show. You got something on you? You got something on your possession? You want to trade that in for the envelope? You want to trade that in for what's behind the curtain? Paul says, what do you have on you? What do you possess? Record, reputation, beliefs, values, the way you're seen in the community, your job, your assets, your power, your authority. What is it that you have? You want to trade that for something of even greater value? Something of far surpassing value? Well, what would this deal look like? Well, first of all, Paul says, here's what you have to give up. Here's what you have to give up. That word have in English, that's a funny word, isn't it? Look it up in a dictionary. Look it up like in the Oxford English Dictionary, the big, unabridged, expanded one. It's like 47 definitions to the word have. What you have to give up, or what you have to give up under obligation or demand. What you have to give up. What do you have to get up to gain Christ? Well, simply everything. You have to give up everything. And you have to give up everything that you have. Luke 9:23 may be a verse you're familiar with. A verse on discipleship, it's well known. Maybe you memorized it as a child in an Awana program or some cross-witness training or Master Life or whatever it is you might have gone through. If any man wants to be my disciple, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. You remember we read the story from Mark, right? Mark 10:17-27. Maybe write that reference down, go back and look at it during the week. That rich young ruler who came to Jesus and said, Master, what do I have to do to be saved? Well, keep the commandments. I have. I've kept them all. I've kept them all since my youth. And you know what? Maybe he had. Maybe he'd kept all the big ones. Maybe from outward appearances, he'd done it all right. But Jesus said, just one thing you lack. What? Give up everything. Give up everything and follow me. Jesus said, if you want me, if you want to know me, you have to be willing to give up everything. And even then, we couch it with that word willing, right? Well, I'm willing to give up everything. I don't literally have to give up everything, right? Yeah, you do, actually. You have to give up the independent authority, the independent possession of everything that you are and have. And recognize that you are a mere steward of everything that you possess. You have to give up everything. And how does Paul evaluate giving up everything? Well, point B, it's all... And I left a blank there. I'm going to let you choose what word you want to write in that blank. Because Paul uses an interesting Greek word here. He says, everything that I gave up, I count it, but... And in my version, it says rubbish. And in some, you may have refuse. And there's other translations. I count it but trash. I think the old King James, I count it but dung. Well, this Greek word that Paul uses is skubalon. And it means, in its raw sense, dung. It most commonly was used for muck. Muck. Bob, you know what it's like to muck the stalls? We were talking about this week. Working around horses, when you muck the stalls, it means you shovel that manure. That animal feces, that manure. That Here's another way the word was used commonly in Greek in the first century, this taskubalon. It was the offscourings of the chamber pots. I know half of you don't even know what a chamber pot is, right? It's a bedpan. Like, who used a bedpan? Sick people, old people. You didn't have indoor plumbing, so you used a can. And that can became full of muck, taskubalon. And if you were wealthy, you had a servant who cleaned it out. And when you wanted him to really clean out, you told him, make sure you get off all the skubalon. All the off scourings, scrape it clean. And that stuff you scraped out of the latrine pot, that's the word Paul is using here. It's a crude word. So I looked it up in no less than Bauer's Greek lexicon, very proper written from the German theologians out of the Tübingen school, translated into English. You'll appreciate this, James. Here's what the official Greek lexicon says. To convey the crudity of the Greek, it's necessary to say it's all crap. We don't let our kids use that word. This is from a Greek lexicon. This is that. So imagine very proper Greek theologians saying, how do we convey just how crude this word is? Let's say crap. Because no one should say that word. Because they dare not substitute another four-letter word that's even more common in the English vernacular. But were we to allow the scriptures to speak honestly in their sometimes R-rated form, that would be the term that we would have to use here to express the true, crude way that Paul is speaking. Everything that I gave up is, well, you fill that word in. Crud, muck, dung, garbage, rubbish. We read Isaiah 64, 1 through 7, where it talked about the way that God views our iniquity. And in Isaiah, the reading that we had earlier today during the worship time, 64, Isaiah says, all of us are become like one who is unclean. All of our righteous deeds, our most righteous deeds, our very best, the finest that we can give, is like filthy garments, filthy rags. Parents, you discuss and explain these things later to your children, but Isaiah was not being G or PG rated when he talked about filthy garments. Because the one and only Hebrew use for that was a reference to the garments of times, the garments, the cloths, the rags that women would use during their menstrual period. And Isaiah says that, those rags, that is the very best that you have to offer God, something comparable to that. And so when Paul uses a word just as crude and just as unsavory, do we get the idea of how God views what we have to offer him? And recognize that Paul is writing now to a church of believers, people who he has known, who have served the Lord for over a decade. This is not a verse on evangelism. This is not on a verse on salvation per se. We use it that way, and it has some effect of the snare. So I move to the second point. What do you have to gain from all of this? Well, Paul says, you gain Jesus Christ. In what sense? You gain salvation. To know him. To know him. Again, Jesus Christ. And if we want to talk about what you have to gain, and you gain Christ, you're saved, you gain salvation. This is one of those difficult sermons because salvation is one of those that is a moment in time. There is a moment where you exchange your old life, your sin, and you recognize that Jesus atoned for your sin when he died on the cross, that he paid the price, paid the penalty for you. He satisfied the wrath of God. He propitiated God the Father. And there must be a moment in time in your life when you recognize that and you believe and accept that as being true. And what happens at that moment in time? You're regenerated. You who were once dead, Ephesians 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were dead. You could do nothing in the spiritual realm. You were dead. You were regenerated. And then you were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You were baptized by the Holy Spirit into the family of God and sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. All of that happens in a moment and so much more. And we call that being saved, getting saved. We call that salvation, and it is. But it's not just that. That's the moment of reconciliation. That moment we can say putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone as your Lord and Savior. You are saved. Heaven is yours now. But if we look at the reality that comes with this, salvation is also not just a moment in time. It is a moment in time, but it's not just a moment in time. Which is why Paul, the same author in Romans 5, says this. Romans 5, 8 through 10. But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Oh, and that recognition of salvation. Much more, having been justified by his blood, having been declared righteous, because now you're regenerated, you're indwelt by him, you're baptized, and you're sealed with the Spirit, and put to your account is all that Christ is and was. You were declared now to be righteous, and Paul says, but much more than that, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Oh, that's eternity, right? That's heaven and hell. Well, yes, but much more than that. Verse 10. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We shall be saved by his life. His life living in us, through us now today. And when Paul is talking to the church in Philippi, he's not simply talking about the reality that you were saved. And salvation always includes a from and a to. This Greek verb, sozo, it's not just a you are saved from something. But you can't be saved from something unless you're saved to something else. We saved you from the drowning water. How? We put you in the boat. You were saved from the water to the boat. Or from the water to the shore. Well, we saved you from this disease. We saved you from dying from this condition. How? We brought you to health. We restored something that was broken. Salvation in this sense always has that you were saved from something and to something else. So yes, you can be saved in the sense that you were saved from hell. And that's a reality. We don't talk about it all the time. Some churches do, but we talk about it some of the time. It's part of our core beliefs. There's a very real hell. Write down Revelation 20:11-15. Look it up. Read it during the week. The reality that there is a day of future judgment coming for all of mankind. Whoever's name is not found written in the book of life, whoever has not made that one moment decision, had that one moment salvation event happen in their life, where they become a possession of God's, they're destined for an eternity in hell. It's a real place. It's a real eternal punishment. 2 Thessalonians, the whole first chapter. For those who said, well, the Bible doesn't talk much about hell, we're not, oh, it does. Oh, it does. It's a reality. We can be saved from that, but also saved to the reality of heaven. Put down John 14:1-4. You know that. The disciples are upset. Jesus had just said he's going to die. He said he's going to leave them. And where I go, you can't come. Why not? Because I'm going to the Father. But if I go to the Father, I'm going to prepare a place for you, that I may come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am and where I'm going, there you may be also. And Revelation 21 also describes that as this place of no more death, no more tears, no more dying, no more sorrow. That's why when we grieve loss, we don't grieve as those who have no hope, because we know what's coming for eternity. So Paul in this verse in Philippians 3:8 is, yes, he's talking about being saved from the reality of hell and to the reality of heaven, but much more than that, much more than being saved by his death and his burial, we are saved by his life, his resurrection, and we are saved now day by day. Not in the point that every day you have to get saved again and you're going to go to hell. No, no, that was a once in a moment declaration where you were bought by God, redeemed with the price. You now belong to him. But there's daily so much more. You see, I went off to Bible college in 1991. I'd been 3 years already at the University of Texas studying Soviet studies, was a Russian major. I knew I was going to go to Russia, probably after law school, sometime in Bible school. Probably international relations, had already talked with the Foreign Service Board, and that's the direction my life was heading. But Bible college seemed like a good idea too, and I was still wrestling with a call to ministry. In my first year at Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, I was working as hard as I could to be a good Christian. And I had been for years just working and toiling and striving away to get there, to attain to some level that I knew I hadn't reached yet. And that first year in Bible college, one of the things that I was required to read was a biography of a guy named Hudson Taylor. We have a copy of it downstairs in our little church library. And reading about the life of Hudson Taylor, who was this man in the 1800s who just knew that God was calling him to China, which was then this vast, barely known, completely closed country. But gave everything he had to go to China and served there from the 1840s through the 1870s, and around about 1865, 1866, he had been 15 years already he'd been giving his life to the Chinese people, suffering through poverty and illness and cholera and typhoid. raising a family there, eventually losing a wife to cholera, losing a daughter to illness, just sacrificing, working, and toiling away. And 15 years into his ministry, I want to read you a bit of extended passage here. When he discovered what he called, after years and years of ministry and faithfulness, the exchanged life. And he writes a letter to his sister. He says, "Oh, I wish I could talk with you now about this way of holiness. At the time, we had been speaking about it before. It was the subject of all others occupying my thoughts. Not because of what I'd read, but from my own consciousness of failure. I was a constant failure, constantly falling short of what I felt should be aimed at. And I had an unrest, a perpetual striving to find a way that I might enjoy that communion, that fellowship with the Savior that I longed for. To let a loving Savior work in me, that would be His will and my sanctification, abiding, not struggling, not just surviving, but trusting Him. Oh, it would only be by thinking of Jesus, His life, His death, His work, what He Himself revealed. This was the exchanged life, the no longer I. But I felt the ingratitude, the danger, the sin of not living near to God. I prayed, I agonized, I fasted, I strove, I made resolutions, I read the Word more diligently. I sought more time for meditation, but all without avail. Every day, almost every hour, the consciousness of sin oppressed me. I knew that I should abide in Christ and all would be well, but I could not. I'd begin the day in prayer, determined not to take my eyes off of Him for a moment. But the pressures of life and my Christian duty, sometimes very trying, was a constant interruption and apt to be so wearing, it caused me to forget Him. And then my nerves, so fretted in this climate that temptations were there to irritability and hard thoughts and unkind words, all the more difficult to control. And every day brought its register of sin and failure and lack of power. Instead of growing stronger, I got weaker. I hated myself, I hated my sin, and yet I could gain no strength against it. I knew I should rise to my privileges as a child, but I was utterly powerless with nothing I could do. And the more I strove, the more it eluded me until hope itself almost ran out." Have you been there, Christian? Have you been at that point? Because I was there that first year of Bible college, and I heard this, and I thought, but that's giving up. This, no, you just have to try harder. You just have to do more. And even reading this testimony and what comes next, I just, no, that can't be right. And so I determined to try harder and to be better and to do more and to give more effort. And yet met the same frustration and failure that Hudson Taylor had met and that his good friend D.L. Moody had met, the man whose college I was studying at. It was a year later, conversations with my older brother Mark, who had come to understand this exchange life to such a degree. And he talked me through this book from a man named Major Ian Thomas, being saved by his life, the saving life of Christ. And I got to meet this guy, Major Thomas, who had made a life of trying to help others realize and understand this exchange life, and spent some time with him, dialogue, and realized I was at the same point of frustration. And I had a decision to make. Would I continue to try and to press and to work and to strive harder and harder and harder and do it better than Moody had, do it better than Hudson Taylor had? Or would I find the same peace that they had? And even in my Christian life, recognize all of my righteousness is just filthy rags. It's all garbage. I have nothing to offer God. Taylor says, "I knew unbelief was the damning sin of the world, yet I indulged in unbelief. I prayed for faith, but it did not come." This is a man in unreached China, 15 years working and striving and evangelizing. This is not a man living an abhorrent life of sin and failure and rebellion and rejection. This is a man striving for closeness with God and finding that all of his striving was failing. When my agony of soul was at its height, a single sentence in a letter from a dear friend was used to remove the scales from my eyes. The Spirit of God revealed to me the truth. I am one with Jesus. This was the sentence, and I quote, "How do I get my faith strengthened? Not by striving after faith, but by resting on the faithful one." Taylor says, "As I read it, I saw everything. Even if we do not believe, he continues to be faithful. I looked at Jesus and saw that he had said, 'I will never leave you or forsake you.' And there is rest," I thought. "I have strived for so long in vain to rest in him. I will strive no more. He has promised to be with me, never to leave me, never to fail me." I thought of the vine and the branches and how it seemed my mistake was wishing to get the sap out of the vine. Instead of recognizing the vine's not merely the root, but everything. He's the stem, the branches, the twigs, the leaves, the flowers, the fruit. And it's a wonderful thing to be one with the risen, exalted Savior, to be a member of Christ, to recognize I am dead. I am buried with Christ. And now Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2:20. The same author here is saying, everything I had to offer him was nothing. It was dung. But to know the Lord, to be saved by his life, well, that's identity. That's purpose. That's direction. It's a whole new recognition, a whole new understanding, a whole new life lived with God. It's an exchanged life. Not me, but him. Not my power, but his. Not my striving and working, but his. Recognize, Paul writes Philippians to the church, to the long-term Christians, because there were some in that church who were still holding on to things that they wouldn't let go of. Something of reputation, something of what was just, what was right for them, that was causing conflict, destroying relationships in the church, destroying relationships within families. And Paul says, it's nothing. Let it go. Paul in Philippians 2:4 had said, "Do not look to your own personal interest, but the interest of others." We talked about the context. We talked about the Battle of Philippi. We talked about the war, how men had laid down arms to gather the spoils, the plunder, what they could gather up. The word that Paul uses for plunder and spoils is tuskulon. And here when he says, "I count everything but loss," he says it's tuskulon. One small syllable different. It's incredible wordplay. Paul says, the things that I wanted to tuskulon, the plunder, the stuff that I wanted to hold on to and grasp, it's not tuskulon, it's tuskubalon. It's not plunder, it's garbage. It's not spoils of war, it's spoiled things. It's like spoiled meat. I wouldn't want that. The things that I thought me being right and me showing that I'm right and my right standing and my right stuff and my whatever righteous, they're not worth holding on to. I must exchange them daily for Christ. Several verses I've written there for you. Proverbs 4 from Psalms, we may look at those again later. What you have to gain in Christ. But here's what we come to today. There's a choice that you have to make. A daily choice. A deal or no deal kind of a choice. Are you willing to exchange what you have, which is really nothing, for what he has, which is everything? Jim Elliot maybe said it best, that missionary to Ecuador. He and several others gave their lives trying to evangelize those who'd never heard. When he wrote early at Wheaton College in his journal, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Jim wasn't talking about the moment of salvation. Oh, it was that. But it's the daily recognition. Giving up the things that I can't keep anyway. My pride, my position, my power, my right to something. My right to be right in an argument. Giving that up to gain Christ. Being humbled so that there would be reconciliation with others. Humbling myself and not caring about those things I can't hold on to in eternity anyway, so I might bring others to eternity with me. And Paul says it's kind of like that field with buried treasure. If you know it's there and you know exactly what its value is and it could all be yours, what would you be willing to give up to gain it? What would it cost, and is it worth it? Father, help us daily to count the cost of following you and to recognize all that we are and all that who we are is still nothing. You are everything. And you are to be our everything. And you are to be our all in all. Help us to seek you in every occasion, in every moment, to lay everything else down before you. Help each of us individually to know what that application looks like in our life today. What is it you're calling us to lay down, to count as loss? What is it you want us to just set aside, to just give up, so that we might gain you, so that we might know you? Continue to illumine us to this revelation in your word today, we pray. Amen.